The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Well, now as our scripture reader comes forward, let us pray in preparation for the reading of God's Word. Oh God, as your Word is read and preached here and in children's worship, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds, not only that we would understand your word, but that we would love it, that we would believe it, that we would be shaped by it, especially this Advent as we ask some really hard questions about the Christmas story. I pray, Lord, that our faith would be built up and that we would be equipped to have meaningful conversations with our neighbors about the good news of Christmas. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it looks like I'm a scripture reader today. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. If you have your Following Jesus Bible, the page number is in the worship guide, but I don't know it off the top of my head, page 1098, and in your Pew Bible, it's page 855. It's also in your worship guide. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, they can line up with Miss Brittany and our team, where they will have an age-appropriate sermon prepared from this text for them, and you can pick them up after worship. If we have any visiting kids, we just ask one parent go with them to get them signed up with our team. Advent is the season before the 12 days of Christmas, which for the record, December 25th is the first day of Christmas. You get 12 whole days of this thing. You can keep your tree up all the way into, basically up until carnival season, right? But Advent begins today. We're past Thanksgiving, and now we're thinking about the big day. But it's worth thinking about more than just the day and how you will celebrate. The Advent season is an opportunity to think deeply about who Jesus was, why he came, and what that means for us. Now, many of you who grew up in the church have always assumed the truth of the Christmas story. It's never seemed odd to you. You never stopped and asked the question, wait, what happened now? You know? But if you talk to your neighbors or coworkers about the Christmas story, and if they're comfortable being honest with you, you're going to learn very quickly that plenty of people have some hard questions about the Christmas story. So over these four Sundays of Advent, I want to entertain some of those questions. Why? Well, first, I want to spur on your reflection during the Advent season. But second, I want to give you fodder for conversation during this season. Share what we're talking about here. And if you have questions, follow-up questions, let me know. Share what we're sharing, or what we're talking about here with the people that are closest to you. This would be great conversation when you're at a Christmas party or people bring up Christmas celebrations. So today, though, we're going to start with the most basic question. It's so basic that I bet 90% of you have never even asked it. And it's this: can we be certain that the Christmas story is not another legend? Can we be certain this isn't just another legend? Because there's no shortage of fairy tales and fun stories at Christmas time. So how can we be sure that the story of Jesus, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, that it's actually a true story? That's a very good question. And it's frankly a question a lot of your friends probably have considered before. But it's not a new question. Having questions or doubts about Jesus' story, this is not a uniquely modern problem. So as modern Westerners, we tend to think that ancient people were kind of these dim-witted rubes that were superstitious and easily fooled. On the other hand, we are so much more intellectual and put together. As a student of humanity, I'm not convinced that either of those assumptions is true. In fact, it may surprise you that when the Bible was being written, people connected to Jesus and his movement had serious questions and doubts. It was many of those questions and doubts that prompted parts of the Bible to be written. And the Gospel of Luke is an example of that. In verses 3 and 4, the first chapter of Luke, he tells us why he wrote this document. Look at verses 3 and 4 in our text. Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke wrote this book so that his friend Theophilus could have certainty about the things he had been taught about Jesus. He was helping him sort these things out. So Theophilus was struggling with certainty about Jesus and his movement. He didn't have certainty. Luke's trying to help shore up his certainty. But who is this guy, Theophilus? We don't have a lot of material to go on, except for some contextual clues. This is not in your worship guide. This is just for your interest and edification. What can we figure out about Theophilus from this text? Well, first of all, Theophilus's name and his association with Luke suggests, first of all, that he was a Greek or Roman convert to Christianity, and secondly, that he was a second or third generation Christ follower in the late 60s, early 70s AD, possibly converted through Paul's ministry. What does this mean? Theophilus never met Jesus, but he likely became a Christian through the ministry of the Apostle Paul or one of the other apostles or one of their converts. Maybe even Luke had led Theophilus to faith. So Theophilus is one or two degrees separated from Jesus. But here's a final thing that we can deduce from the text about Theophilus. The text's date of composition suggests that Theophilus was under significant cultural pressure to abandon Christianity. So at the time this book was written, at the time Theophilus would have gotten it, Christians were being actively persecuted and even killed by the Roman Empire for their faith. Before death happened, other basic human rights were being revoked. So asking questions about Christianity at this point in history makes a lot of sense. Theophilus is thinking, okay, if I'm going to potentially die for this, I better be certain. I better ask some really hard questions. I don't think it's a bad idea for him to seek certainty in that cultural climate. Theophilus had some questions, and Luke is going to do his best to answer those questions. Ancient people were asking hard questions about Christianity, about Jesus, so we shouldn't be surprised today that people are still doing the same thing. But I want to challenge some expectations. So let's say you have a conversation or you have a friend or family member who's not a Christian and they have big questions. Here's something, this is not from the Bible, this is from your pastor, so it may be garbage. Throw it out if you know. But this is my experience, that the reason or grounds that people first give for their doubts are rarely the most fundamental ones. The reasons or grounds that people first give for their doubts are not the most fundamental ones. I'm not trying to be derisive or critical of my own unbelieving friends and family. I have found, though, that the first reason people give, that's not really the real most fundamental one. It's like we ask Theophilus, "Why are you struggling with certainty, brother? Why are you struggling with doubts?" He probably would point to Rome, the politics of Rome, the religion of Rome. And that wouldn't be incorrect. That wouldn't be a lie. It's the easiest answer, but it's not the most fundamental one. I think there's something deeper. So let's talk about the first reasons that people often give for doubt. So many people today have doubts about Christianity because of sectarian reasons. They subscribe to religious or political views that seem opposed to their understanding of Christianity. Often this is the first thing you hear. No, I can't be a Christian because I'm an X, right? I'm in this religious group or I'm in this political group. And because I subscribe to that, I can't be a Christian. The two things don't mix. So that's often the first answer people will give. Here's a second category of first reasons that people often give, what I'm going to call modernist reasons. This is where kind of an anti-supernaturalism also known as materialism, that's a philosophical term, is assumed to disprove Christianity. So many people have the presupposition that miracles don't happen. Only scientific, observable, measurable, repeatable things happen. Therefore, Christianity is not possible. Christianity is rooted in all of these miracles. Therefore, Christianity can't be true. So that's one you'll hear pretty quickly as you have these conversations. There's a third category of these first reasons we hear that I'm going to call individualist reasons. And this is that the exclusive and moral claims made in the Bible are offensive and therefore shouldn't be believed. Now, the Bible does have really clear moral laws that people find objectionable. Likewise, it makes really exclusive claims about Christianity in contrast to other faiths. And for some folks, when they read that, when they hear that, it's just a bridge too far. It should be rejected outright, they think. These tend to be the reasons that people will offer you when you talk about why they don't believe, why they have doubts about Jesus or about the Bible. You get kind of a sectarian answer, a modernist answer, or individualist answer. I don't think they're lying when they say these things. I just think there are deeper, more fundamental reasons underlying those, and frankly, they're more personal and probably more hard to talk about. This is, in my experience, the primary reason that most, if not all, people doubt Christianity, and it's suffering or discomfort. Suffering or discomfort is usually what causes people to doubt the truth of the Bible. So when I talk to people about their doubts and I really press and dig, while they may have sectarian, modernist, and individual reasons, there's usually pain underneath. And it's not fake pain. Real pain. Here's a bunch of blanks in a row. They've been hurt by a Christian or by the institutional church. Or something terrible has happened, which makes them doubt the existence of a good God. Third, they believe that becoming a Christian would impact their life negatively. Or fourth, they're uncomfortable with what the Bible says. This is when you start to get down into people's guts. This tends to be, in my experience, the big four. I think number three was Theophilus's real reason for his uncertainty. But I hear all four of these fairly often. People are hurt, people are wounded, people are anxious. And in truth, number one is the one that I hear the most. A Christian has hurt them, or the institutional church has hurt them. And all of these pains are real. And they're the most common barriers to faith. As Christians, there's not a lot we can do to fix this quickly. What we can do is commit ourselves to love people better, to listen to people, to comfort people, to sacrificially love our neighbors as Christ loves them, and when they ask hard questions, don't dismiss them. Entertain them, engage them, take that seriously. That's what Luke did for Theophilus. Luke had the kind of relationship with Theophilus that he trusted him enough to listen, which meant that Luke had showed up consistently for him and loved him well, even with his uncertainty, even with his doubt. This is what we must do for our neighbors who have hard questions about the faith. Because uncertainty about Jesus is best handled in the company of trusted friends who believe. So if any of you are here today, I know there's new faces in the crowd. If any of you are here today and you're not sure about Jesus, you're not sure about the Bible, you're not sure about the message of Christianity, if you really want to give Christianity a fair shake, this is the way to do it. Wrestle with Jesus alongside some Christians you can trust. That's what Luke did with Theophilus. Now, we've examined who Theophilus was. But who's Luke? Who's this guy that Theophilus trusts so much? And what's the nature of this book that we're reading from? Should we expect legends in Luke's document? No. To strengthen Theophilus' faith, Luke wrote two connected histories known as the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Now, if you grew up in the church, you may have never realized that Luke and Acts are actually two volumes of one work. But we've seen the beginning of Luke. If you jump forward to the book of Acts, which is not consecutive in our Bibles, which is not helpful to realize the connection between the two, when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says this, In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke says, book one is about who Jesus was, what he taught, what he did. What's book two? Book two, the book of Acts, is about the movement that followed Jesus, the movement that would become the church. But how did Luke write these two documents? They are essentially the product of investigative research. Look again at our text, verses 1 through 3. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke says, many people have been writing about Jesus in the church, but I'm going to go back to the eyewitnesses. I'm going to put together an orderly, thoughtful account. Why? So that you, Theophilus, can have certainty. Luke, who wrote about the virgin birth, shepherds in the fields, the angels, the manger, he says, Theophilus, I'm writing this based on eyewitness accounts so that you can have certainty. Luke's intent is not coming up with legends. It's not about recording rumors. He viewed himself as a historiographer for a friend. So the first paragraph of Luke's gospel should color how we read Luke 2, well, Luke 1, the rest of Luke 1 and Luke 2, the traditional Christmas story. Can we trust that Luke is telling us the truth? Well, lots of liars say they're telling the truth. Lots of confused people believe they've done good research. However, I am convinced personally that Luke's historiographical project stands up to scrutiny. The burden of proof lies with me because I've raised the question now, right? I'm convinced he's telling the truth. I'm convinced that everything he says in this book happens the way he said it did. And that's going to be my project over the next four Sundays. We're going to hone in on Luke's Christmas story. But let me give a few arguments in favor of Luke as a trustworthy witness from today's text. So first of all, Luke's background and writing style should give us confidence that he's a trustworthy witness. So what do we know about Luke? Ironically, he is never identified in either volume. And you may say, well, it says right there, the book of Luke or the gospel according to Luke. That was added some centuries later. Never does he mention his own name in the book. He mentions Theophilus by name, but he doesn't say his own name. So why do we think this book was even written by a guy named Luke? Well, first of all, in several Acts narratives, the author includes himself in the story without mentioning his name. Suddenly it shifts from a they. Suddenly we have we showing up. And you can look up in all these passages, all the places where the author of Acts is included in the narrative. For sake of reference, I'll show you the very first one. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So sometime before Acts 16:10, the author of this book, of this two-volume set, suddenly joined Paul on his missionary journey. Based upon these passages I've noted, we can know a few things about the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. First, we know that the author was a ministry associate of the Apostle Paul. So he was traveling around with Paul on his missionary journeys. But why would we refer to him as Luke? We know that Paul had a ministry associate named Luke who was a physician. Why would we attribute this book to him? Why not Timothy? Why not Silas? Why not some other associate of Paul? Well, third-party accounts identify the physician Luke as the author as early as AD 180. So if the Gospel of Luke was probably written in the early 70s, late 60s, about 110, 120 years later, you have Irenaeus and others who said, Luke wrote this book. Nobody argued with them about that. My assumption is that everybody just kind of understood who wrote this book. It was passed down through tradition, and then Irenaeus happened to write it down. There's another fragment in 170 that mentions it as well, but the dating is kind of unclear. So in the second century, when you have somebody saying, Luke wrote this, nobody argues with him, it's probably a decent answer that Luke did indeed write it. And frankly, most scholars, that's enough for them. But I got way too far in the weeds on this sermon, so you're going to hear an even stronger argument, I think, for Luke's authorship that I think is really fascinating. So Luke 1:1-4 matches as a literary form the standard structure and syntax for mathematical and scientific works in the first century. What does that have to do with anything? When you look at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in contrast to other first century books that are similar, you expect them to start a certain way. Luke doesn't start his book that way. Instead, the Gospel of Luke, these four verses that we've read this morning, follow the structure and syntax used by mathematicians and philosophers like Archimedes, Hipparchus, and others. What does that mean? Luke, as he's writing this, with this syntax and this structure, it argues that this author was trained and educated in a scientific field, which very well means he could have been a physician. So I think that the structure and syntax of the first four verses of this book actually are an additional argument in favor of Luke as the author of this book. Now, you may be wondering, why in the world is he talking about structure and syntax of Hipparchus and these other guys? What I'm trying to show you first, I want to model the level of rigor and thought that questions about the Bible deserve. I think a lot of Christians are afraid to ask hard questions, but I have found that the deeper I dig, and I've been trained in this stuff, I was a classics major before I went to seminary, the deeper I dig, the more solid Scripture is. My faith in Scripture grows and grows the further I dig. So that rigor is okay. It's good to ask these questions, but there's a second reason. I think that Luke's style, like his approach to this, he's very serious about this. And also his profession would argue he's going to be a careful writer. Who is Luke? He's an educated, well-read, traveled guy. Therefore, he's going to write this in a way, and he tells us his intention, that he wants to write this for Theophilus' sake. He's not going to write this and then be flippant about it. He's not going to write this and include stuff that he's not certain about because he's trying to help his friend have certainty. This is not about Luke's reputation as an author. This is about his friend who's struggling with Christianity. So he is only going to give him rock solid evidence about who Jesus was. So I'm convinced he is a trustworthy witness, not only because of who he is, but also because he's wanting to help his friend. And Luke's intent was to write a well-researched and well-composed historiography. And that shows not only his faith, he believed these things, but it also shows his comfort with our questions. Luke certainly believed what he was writing. His aim was to write the most best-researched, most orderly account of the Jesus story, but at the same time, he was comfortable with Theophilus asking questions. And in the friendship between these two men, we learn something very important about the very definition of faith. Faith isn't blind acceptance of ideas. Rather, faith seeks understanding and certainty alongside people you trust. So Luke hears Theophilus' questions, and then he works with him to answer those questions. That's why we're going through these questions this Advent season. Not only do I want your faith to grow in certainty, but you need to be able to help others. The things that you will learn this year about the Christmas story will help you talk about it with your family and your friends during the Christmas season. Additionally, talking about this stuff is a great time to invite family or friends who don't have a church, not just to check out FPC, but to explore the message of Jesus with us. The Bible does make exclusive claims about life, about belief, but it doesn't require blind faith. Trusting the Bible is not a leap into the dark. Now, there are good questions to be asked and to be answered. Likewise, having questions or feeling uncertain doesn't render your faith invalid. No. Real faith doesn't ignore questions or doubts, but it seeks deeper understanding alongside others. Faith isn't blind. It seeks understanding. So if you're uncertain about Jesus and his message, or you have questions, that's okay. Just don't stop there. Let that uncertainty motivate you to dig and to seek greater understanding. Stick with us this Advent season and ask the question, if the Christmas story really happened this way, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for my family? What does it mean for the ones that I love? So join us next week, invite a friend, as we dig into our next Christmas question dealing with the virgin birth of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a book we can trust. And it's a book that we can ask hard questions about and we can dig. And I'm grateful, Lord, that the more I've dug, my faith has only grown. So thank you for our brother Luke, who wrote to encourage and strengthen his friend Theophilus. And thank you that his book does the same thing for us. And so, Lord, I want to pray for any men, women, boys, and girls who are here who are struggling with uncertainty and doubts. Lord, help them to have the courage to really dig into that, to ask the hard questions, and to do it with some Christian brothers or sisters who will help them and encourage them and walk with them in the process. Lord, we don't want to be afraid of questions. We want to seek certainty so that we would be more effective gospel witnesses here in St. Tammany. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.